Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 3, and we will pick up our study in verse 23 this morning, where we left off. We're really still, at this point, in the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. We've just kind of gotten into Luke's introductory material. We haven't seen Jesus sort of go public yet. He's not on the scene, as it were. And yet, even though we're still in the introduction of this book, we've not lacked for action and sort of intrigue and interesting things up to this point. In the text we've covered thus far, we've seen what can only be understood as a cinematic opening to this gospel. It's sort of Broadway musical-esque, with sort of the narrative portions of the text interspersed frequently by songs. Songs like the Magnificat and the Benedictus and the Nunc Dimittis and the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And in the midst of these songs, we've seen not just one angelic visitation, but three. We've seen one to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. We saw one to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. And we saw one to the shepherds to glorify God in the incarnation. We've, in addition to all of this, seen the coming together of the Old and the New Testaments in the persons of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, with John being the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus bringing with him the New Testament as its very embodiment. And at that meeting, we saw the prophet John's first convert, his first evangelistic fruit, even before he was born, as he leapt in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, in response, confessed Jesus as Lord. And so we've seen all of this. We've seen the birth of Jesus and all that attended that, along with his presentation at the temple and the celebrations of Simeon and Anna. We've seen Jesus then sort of tragically lost by his parents and then found again after that at the age of 12. We've seen the fiery preaching of John the Baptist and his urgent calls for repentance and preparation for the coming of his Lord. And we've seen the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself, where the heavens were opened up and all three persons of the Holy Trinity validated and celebrated the divine begotten sonship of Jesus. Which is to say, a lot has happened in this introduction, and a lot of it has been amazing and exciting. Now, that's going to continue. Next week, we're going to see the epic showdown between Satan and Jesus in the wilderness, the first earthly confrontation between the embodiment of evil and the incarnation of good. But this week, we have a genealogy. So this is kind of where you go, and this genealogy is bordered on all sides by stunning and exciting scenes and stories, and you might be tempted to think, in the quietness of your own mind, of course, so that your neighbors on either side don't question your spirituality, why Luke? Why here? Why in the midst of all this excitement? Why would you plant a genealogy here, of all places? It was going so well. Why ruin it? Why mess things up? Well, let me partially excuse your lack of spirituality by allowing that if you were thinking that, it's somewhat understandable in our context. Genealogies just aren't that important to us in our context and culture. We don't place nearly the level of significance on them that others today and throughout history have. There's a story out of Wycliffe Bible Translators, newsletter that they put out about 20 years ago that illustrates this discrepancy of significance. The article told a story about a translator who was going to New Guinea and translating the New Testament into a new tribal language there. Now, if you don't know the way that Wycliffe works, generally speaking, is that they train a new missionary in the language that they're going to be going into. And then once they've had a good bit of training in that language and sort of I guess you could consider it more of kind of a classroom type setting, then they send that person into the culture to learn even more about the language by immersion. And then they start immediately translating the Bible into the language of that particular tribe or culture. But along the way, they employ native speakers to help to consult with and to advise them as they translate the Bible, which makes a lot of sense. Who would you think would better understand the language? Someone who had studied it for 2 years as a non-native speaker, or people who had been speaking it from the time that they could talk? And so they will employ people in whose heart language they're translating the scriptures as consultants, as advisors on translation of the particular text. And this process, of course, gives the Wycliffe translator the opportunity to share the gospel with them. In fact, it almost necessitates it. It would be quite a trick to help translate the New Testament without coming away with some knowledge, some understanding, some hearing of the gospel. Well, in the case of this particular translator in this story, he just moved into this tribal setting in New Guinea, and he thought, well, where should I start? Well, I guess I'll just start with the book of Matthew. Kind of makes sense if you think about it. Where better to start translating the New Testament than at the beginning of the New Testament? And so he opened up Matthew, and of course, what does he find in the very first chapter? A genealogy. And he thought, I just can't do this to these people. I can't open with this. I can't let them get bogged down in a genealogy and get lost in that. I need to start with something that really just grabs their attention, something that's going to get a hold of them and something that's going to kind of hook them in and get them interested. And so what he decided to do is he said, I'll start with chapter 2, and then we'll circle back around. We'll come back to chapter 1 later. And so he did. He started translating. He started working with the men in the village, and they translated all the way from Matthew 2 to Matthew 28. But at the end of all of that translation time, he was a little surprised and a little disappointed that of all that they'd covered, nothing had really seemed to grab their attention. Nothing had seemed to grip them or really excite them or move them in any noticeable way. Now, they showed interest, of course. The stories themselves are interesting, and they showed that level of interest, the kind of passing, disconnected interest you would have in a series of stories. But nothing more. And so finally, with the necessity of finishing up the project of translating Matthew chapter 1, finishing up the entire book without leaving out chapter 1, he circled back to chapter 1. And he and the native helpers talked, and they decided on the best way to say begat in their language. And then they set out working on the text. And by the time they'd gotten to the third or the fourth or the fifth begat, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. He started to notice that the men around him were getting excited in a way that they hadn't ever done up to this point. And their faces lit up, and realization dawned on them, and their eyes were wide, and they were beginning to show agitation in their voices and began interrupting him as they were translating the genealogy in Matthew 1. And finally, one of them stopped and said, wait, you mean to tell us these were real people? These were actual people, that this Abraham is a real person? This David was a real person? You mean these people aren't just stories that the white men made up? That these are actual real people? And the missionary said, yes. I've been telling you that all along as I've translated the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And they said, yeah, but we get it now. We believe you now. We understand. They said, we do this, meaning we keep track of our ancestry. We keep track of where we had come from. We didn't realize these stories were real until now, that these were about real people. They're not just stories. The article recounts how later that evening, the men gathered the village and told them, hey guys, listen to this. And then they read, of all things, the first chapter of Matthew's gospel to them. And it turned out that the genealogy in Matthew 1, that the translator thought too boring to lead off with, was the key to belief in that particular tribe of people. Now, in our extremely individualistic culture that values and rewards personal achievement over family legacy and lineage, it's easy to be bored by something that seems as mundane as a genealogy. But as I've reminded you before, we can't read the Bible through exclusively Western eyes, or we will miss some of the richness that it has for us. And genealogies are definitely one of those places where that truth rings true. By attempting to read and receive biblical genealogies as their original readers would have received them, we can glean all sorts of transferable principles and blessings and applications for us in our context that we'd otherwise miss by simply skimming over them, or worse yet, just skipping over them or discounting them. It may seem that there's nothing there for us, but really what it means is it may mean we just have to be a little more observant. It may mean we just have to pay a little closer attention, maybe work a little harder, think a little more. In the past, I've likened mining for spiritual benefit in biblical genealogies to eating crab. If you have the patience and the skill to crack the hard exterior, there are small but sweet little morsels of meat to be found within. So, all that to say, put on your little plastic bib and pull out your nutcrackers And let's read this text together, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. Lord, we come this morning asking for these few minutes that we're in your word, that you would impress us with the truths to be found here and the richness in a genealogy. Show us what we can learn about Christ, and show us what we can learn about ourselves, and show us in a way that we have absolute confidence in a way that changes us, encourages us, strengthens our faith, and makes us more like Christ. And we'll ask it in his precious and beautiful name. Amen. Now, before we can get too deeply into the meat of this crab, we need to address the elephant in the room. How's that for mixing animal metaphors? Here's the issue here. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's gospel, and then you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and if you actually read them, if you actually pay attention to them and don't just skim over them without really paying any serious note, you're going to notice pretty quickly that they are not the same. One of these things is not like the other. First, and least troubling of the differences, is that Matthew's gospel starts with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus, where Luke's begins with Jesus and moves back well beyond Abraham, all the way to Adam, and as you saw, ultimately God. Now, that in itself wouldn't really raise any eyebrows. That seems to be just a stylistic choice. One of them chose to start with Abraham and work forward. One of them chose to start with Jesus and work backward. One of them started with Abraham. One of them started with God and Adam. That's not really a big deal. The bigger problem here is that there is also a difference between them and the number of generations between Abraham and Jesus. Luke gives us 57 names, and Matthew only lists 41. Now, again, if you have any kind of biblical knowledge or background in scholarship, any kind of acumen, you know, that's probably not too big of a deal because ancient genealogies almost never contained every generation from point A to point B. They included those generations that were important enough to make the point the genealogist, the historian, was trying to make. So, again, not a huge issue, but there's yet a bigger problem here. And that is that even in the generations each genealogy does record, if you compare them, the names don't match up. Between Abraham and David, the genealogies agree, but particularly between the generations of David and Joseph, almost none of the names match. Now, the result is that while there's some matching between the two genealogies, if you look at them in their totality, it's only somewhere on the order of half the names that can be found in both and matched up to one another. And it's not simply a matter of which author chose which generations to include or skip. It goes further than that. For instance, Matthew lists Joseph's father as Jacob, and Luke lists Joseph's father as Heli. So which one is it? In Matthew's genealogy, Jesus' lineage is traced through Solomon, the son of David. But in Luke, Jesus' genealogy is traced through Nathan, the son of David. So which one is it? Now, you can see why this would be a problem. You can see why this would cause some folks some issues. Skeptics and opponents of the faith love to point to the discrepancies between these two genealogies as, for them, proof positive that the Bible contains contradictions and error and cannot be trusted. They immediately see these two accounts not as complementary, but as contradictory. And if they're right, then they're right. We've got a pretty serious problem. This is a problem if, in fact, these are contradictory genealogies. But the good news is, they're wrong. They usually are. So this is good news for us. There are no contradictions in the inspired Word of God. You can take that to the bank. You can write it down, engrave it somewhere in your home, on the concrete of your foundation, whatever you need to do. There are no contradictions in the inspired Word of God. The Bible in its entirety is inspired. It is breathed out by God and therefore utterly without error or contradiction as it was written. And as Christians, we can and should take that truth as a foundational presupposition of our faith. Let me say that again so that you understand it. We should take the inerrancy of the Scripture as a foundational presupposition of our faith. We start there and work to other things, okay? We should hold so firmly to that presupposition that even in the event when we find what is apparently a contradiction, we automatically assume that the problem is in us and in our understanding of the text and not in the text itself. And we do that, we hold to that conviction on the basis of faith, appealing to the Bible itself as our ultimate authority. And you might say, well, that sounds circular. Okay. All appeals to ultimate authority are circular. If someone says, well, I can't hold to that, I believe in reason. And I would say, how do you know you can trust reason? Well, I reasoned my way there. What is your ultimate authority is really the question here. Now, that said, just because we accept this by faith doesn't mean we hold to it blindly or that we have no rational basis for that conviction. The fact is that the Bible has proven itself out time and time and time again and has stood the test of both time and the challenges of its opponents for literally thousands of years in spite of absolutely constant and unrelenting challenges against its trustworthiness and authority. And it didn't withstand those challenges over all that time because men and women who've submitted their lives under it for the last two millennia in particular simply refused to acknowledge its obvious problems and contradictions, but rather on the contrary, because they have confirmed by experience and study and scholarship that in every case the Bible has been challenged on its consistency and accuracy, its challengers have come up empty. Every time. This case is no exception. Now, if we didn't offer any other defense, any other solution here, let me just offer this right off the bat. When a challenge is made in the year 2022 against the factual trustworthiness of the Bible based on differences in these two genealogies, it should immediately occur to you that the earliest readers who read both Matthew and Luke and who were far closer to the events in the genealogies and the individuals that are mentioned, and who were far more interested and placed far more significance on genealogies than we do, didn't seem to be bothered by it. Didn't seem to find a problem. Let me put it another way. If the discrepancies between these two genealogies were enough to call into question the trustworthiness and inerrancy of either of these books and the faith that's based on them, neither of these books would have stood a chance of surviving not only the immediate peer review of the surrounding culture of the time, much less the two millennia since. Or let me put it even more starkly than that. In a world, a hypothetical world, where the differences between these two genealogies proves the error of one book or both, you've never heard of either one of them. You've never heard of Luke. You've never heard of Matthew, because they never would have survived first century scrutiny. They never would have survived the immediate scrutiny of a culture obsessed with genealogical records. You follow me there? Okay, so we can be confident, if only on that basis, that what we have here is trustworthy. That tells us, well, we got to figure out where the issue is. There is an apparent problem. We need to figure out what it is. So let's start this discussion from a position of confidence and humility instead of displaying the historical arrogance necessary to believe that 21st century readers, separated from the events recorded in this book by some 2,000 plus years, are better equipped to notice and draw conclusions from what appears to be obvious contradictions of fact than the first readers of those Gospels or any others in the intervening 2 millennia. Hopefully you follow what I mean by historical arrogance. Listen, the earliest readers of Luke's gospel were not morons. They were not idiots. But we're in danger of that label if we think that modern liberal academics and evangelical atheists possess a level of erudition so superior to any other scholars throughout history that they've suddenly found the wrench in the works of 2,000 years of trust in biblical inerrancy. But that's essentially the claim. That's essentially where we come. We're much better off, much more humble, and much wiser to have this attitude suggested by poet Francis Quarles, who wrote, quote, "When two evangelists shall seem to vary in one discourse, they're diverse, not contrary. One truth doth guide them both, one spirit doth direct them, doubt not to believe them both." So how do we do that? How do we believe them both when it seems like Luke and Matthew are in direct contradiction to one another at several points? How do we reconcile these two genealogies? How do we harmonize them? Well, scholars have offered several possible solutions throughout history, ranging from the incredulous and seemingly unlikely to the extremely plausible. On the unlikely end of the scale is the suggestion that perhaps everyone in these genealogies had two names, like John Mark or Simon Peter, and one evangelist used one name and the other evangelist used the others. It's not very convincing to me. I doubt it's very convincing to you. It seems highly unlikely. It seems honestly kind of a lazy solution to try to come up with. But there are two other solutions that seem much more plausible. There are more than just these two, but I'm giving you that one to show you one end of the scale, and then I want to show you these other two. The first is related to each evangelist's purpose. And it goes like this. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience with the purpose of presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy and as the rightful heir to the title of Messiah, specifically a claim to the Davidic throne. Therefore, it suggested Matthew records Jesus' legal lineage and gives that precedent over his physical lineage from David forward. And if that's true, then what Matthew's largely laying out is a path that shows after David who would have qualified to be king. Okay, who would have been king in that line of royal succession? Who had the legal heirship to David's throne? And sometimes, if you think about it, and you know this, royal succession doesn't follow biological lineage exactly. There are times when maybe someone doesn't have a male heir. And so because of that, succession goes to a cousin, or succession goes to a nephew, or succession goes to an adopted child, or whatever the case may be. And if that's the case, then particularly in places where there are no male heirs born, you would see differences between a biological genealogy and a legal one. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one possibility. On the other hand, in this possibility, Luke is writing primarily for a Gentile associate who was less concerned with establishing Jesus as the rightful heir to David's throne than he was in establishing Jesus as the Son of Man and the Savior for the whole world. So Luke, interested in emphasizing the true and full humanity of Jesus, followed the actual biological lineage of Jesus to place him within a stream of humanity more than within a particular line of royal succession. Now, that's perfectly plausible in terms of a solution to this problem. But there's another solution that I think is even more compelling. And that is that Matthew gives Jesus' lineage according to Joseph's line, and Luke gives it according to Mary's. And now I think probably that's what we're looking at here. This solution's similar in the last in that it's still related to purpose. Matthew still wants to show Jesus to be the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, and that right of succession would be established through the father's side, through Joseph's side. And Luke still wants to present Jesus as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, and Jesus was not literally physically descended from Joseph, but from Mary. And you can just see a hint of that thinking in verse 23 when Luke begins his genealogy with the words, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." The point of that wording being that Jesus was supposed to be Joseph's son, but only by reckoning. not by biological descent. That he was considered to be Joseph's son, but he wasn't really Joseph's son. He was the son of the Holy Spirit. And so the genealogies agree up to David, and then they diverge with a little bit of overlap, which would mean that Mary and Joseph were distant cousins, with Joseph descending from the line of Solomon and Mary descending from the line of Nathan. And as for the differences in the name of Joseph's father, that might easily be reconciled by understanding that both are correct, particularly if there was any form of levirate marriage in the past, which we won't get into that, but let me just explain it like this. Supposing that Joseph had an actual biological father by the name of Jacob, as Matthew's gospel records, then it's possible that Heli then would have been Mary's father, who, if he did not have a male heir, would have adopted Joseph, his son-in-law, as his heir and son, according to custom. So this is exactly what you would expect to see if Mary's lineage was what we're looking at here. Now, is this a powerfully plausible solution to the apparent problem here? Yes. Can we know for certain this is the solution? No, we cannot. But here's what you can know for certain. These are complementary accounts, not contradictory ones. You can be absolutely confident of that. Separated as we are by time from the proximity of these events, we may not be able to have absolute certainty about the correct explanation to harmonize the two accounts, but we can confidently assume that those who weren't separated from these events as we are were no less convinced of their complementary nature than we can be. In fact, they were more so, which is why these documents make it to us over the span of 2,000 plus years. Which means we can come to this text both by reason and by faith, absolutely assured of its trustworthiness and truth, just as we can every single other word of the Scripture, every word of the Bible, convinced of their complementary nature, all words breathed out by God, inspired by a God who doesn't contradict himself and doesn't make errors. And we don't always have to have the perfect explanation to have perfect trust. See also the Trinity. See also the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. See also the incomprehensibility of an infinite God. See also the ability to describe eternity without using language referencing time, since eternity is itself timelessness. We don't understand any of those things. We can't comprehend them. We can't put them all together, but we can absolutely trust in them on the authority of God and on his word. Amen? So this is where we are with this. This is the attitude we come into it. Even where understanding isn't as strong as we'd like, faith can be. So with that on the table, starting from a foundational presupposition of the trustworthy authority of our perfect God and his word, I want to think a little bit more about this genealogy. And in the time that we have left, I want to answer two basic questions. This is the overall outline, the big points of the sermon, if you want to put it that. The first question is this: what does this genealogy tell us about Jesus? And the second question is, what does this genealogy say about us? Now, given the nature of the text being a genealogy, I'm not going to walk through the text line by line, but rather, I want to answer these two questions by pointing you to specific places within the text or by drawing summary points from the entirety of the text, so stick with me. I'm more or less going to work my way backwards through the text from the end to the beginning, generally speaking. And as the first question, then, what does Luke's genealogy of Jesus tell us about Jesus? I want to give you five answers, but I'll be brief, don't worry. Okay, I realize it's already 11:30, all right? So five answers to the question, what does Luke's genealogy tell us about Jesus? The first thing Luke's genealogy tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we knew this from the angel's announcement to Mary. We knew it from the Father's pronouncement at Jesus' baptism. But now we see it even in the way Luke structures this genealogy. And Matthew, for his part, again, takes Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, because Matthew wants to show that Jesus is a son of Abraham, that he is the Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah. But Luke doesn't stop at Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. But then he goes one step further. He goes all the way back to God. Now, there's no parallel for that in the Old or New Testament. There are no other biblical genealogies that either begin or end with God. Luke's is it, which tells you he's doing something here. There's a point here. There's something going on. In fact, Luke's really doing two things here. One that I'll circle back to in just a few moments, but the one immediately before us is this, and it's just very simple. Luke is drawing attention, not just here, but in all of the surrounding texts on either side of this one, to the fact that Jesus is not merely a human being, he's the very Son of God. Now, that's extremely significant in light of the Father's proclamation from heaven just before this. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. It's extremely significant in light of the temptation that will come immediately after this, in which Satan will challenge Jesus in chapter 4:9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Luke is working to establish as clearly and as repetitively as necessary that Jesus is not just some great moral teacher, that he's no mere prophet, that he's not simply a great philosopher or a particularly effective leader of men. He's not merely a man possessed of inordinate charisma or strength of personality. He's the divine Son of God. As John would say, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so that's the first thing Luke establishes in this genealogy, that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, Luke's genealogy tells us Jesus is the Son of Man. Yes, he's the only begotten Son of God, but he's also a flesh and blood descendant of Adam and of Seth and of Enosh and of Cainan. You get the idea. We could go on for 75 names. Okay? So like the idea here is that Jesus is an actual man born in a line of men. He's not like some Greek demigod. He's not the eternal God of the old covenant merely appearing in the form of a man in order to be able to relate to men. He is really, truly, fully a man in every way that word can and should be understood. And so in placing Jesus among a long line of flesh and blood men, Luke is saying loud and clear, he's flesh and blood in every way. Just like you are, in every way, yet without sin. In every way, yet without sin. Now that's why there's a whole series of the son of, the son of, the son of, leading back 75 generations from Jesus to Adam. And once again, between the first thing this genealogy tells us about Jesus and the second thing it tells us about Jesus, we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union put on display before our very eyes. That in Jesus, in this one man, this one person, was the union of two natures. One fully God, one fully man, united in one person. As we've noted before, the understanding of who Jesus is absolutely foundational to our faith. If Jesus wasn't really a man, if he only appeared to be human, but was really just a kind of theophany or a spiritual manifestation, or if he was more like some kind of superhuman who couldn't be tempted as we are or suffered none of the human weaknesses or frailties that we do, then we're still lost in our sin and destined for hell. We are destitute without him, because if he's not really a man, then he can't really represent us as our covenant head. And if he was really only God who appeared to be a man, then he couldn't really die for us, since God cannot die. And thus his apparent crucifixion was actually a deception. If Jesus wasn't really the Son of Man, then you're without salvation and without hope. Now, if he was a man, but merely a man, if he wasn't the only begotten Son of God, then we're still lost in our sin and destined for hell. Because if he was merely a man, then he could never sufficiently sacrifice himself to atone for the sins of all men, which means that you still bear the weight and condemnation of your own sin and your judgment before God. And any person who stands in their own, in their sin before God, is doomed to certain condemnation. Because the scriptures tell us outright that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when you put two of the things together that Luke tells us in this genealogy, what you have is one of the most foundational, crucial, uncompromising dogmas of our faith. The hypostatic union. That Jesus is 100% God. That he is 100% man. Two natures united in one person. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. In fact, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself throughout the entirety of the book of Luke. If he refers to himself, he almost almost without exception, refers to himself as the Son of Man. So that's the second thing. The third thing that Luke's genealogy tells us is that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. Verse 31 tells us that Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Whether you trace his lineage legally through Joseph or whether you trace it biologically through Mary, in either case, Jesus is a descendant of David and therefore has a claim of succession to David's throne. But Jesus doesn't just have any old equal claim to all the other descendants of David. Jesus is the divinely anointed king that Isaiah 32 talks about and promises. He is the one that the entirety of the Old Testament promises pointed towards. He's the one the entire Old Testament awaited and anticipated from the Davidic covenant onward. Really, even going back before the Davidic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, even going back before that to the curse when he was promised in the Protoevangelion in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one the entire Old Testament points to and is about. That's what he showed the disciples on the Emmaus Road. All this is about me. The whole thing. He's not just any old descendant of David. He's the descendant of David. Now that's good news. It's incredible news. In Jesus, we have the promised king who will rule on David's throne forever. But there's more yet here. The fourth thing this genealogy tells us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that he is the seed of Abraham. Verse 34 tells us Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's not just good news for the Jew. That's great news for Theophilus, the Gentile that Jesus was writing to. That's great news for you and for me, Gentiles. Why? Because the broad-reaching promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth, read Jew and Gentile, would be blessed. Jesus is the Abrahamic promise fulfilled. He is the blessing to the whole world that comes through Abraham. And how is that? Because of the last thing this genealogy tells us about Jesus, which is that Jesus is the second Adam. Now, remember I told you that in verse 38, Luke was really doing two things. Well, one was identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of Adam, the son of God and the son of man. Well, the other thing he's doing was showing Jesus to be not just a son of Adam, but in himself, the second Adam. Now, how's he doing that? Well, consider the structure of the text. Who was Adam's father? Adam had no earthly father. Adam was the son of God. Who was Jesus's father? He had no earthly father. Jesus is the Son of God, though in this case, eternally begotten, not created. When we think of Adam, what stands out more than any other thing about Adam? The temptation and the fall. Adam's failure that plunged the whole world into sin and death and darkness. Adam's guilt as our federal head was handed down to each and every one of his descendants, all the way to you and I, so that in us resides the guilt of Adam's sin and the propensity and certainty that we will perpetuate his failure. In Adam, we all fell, and in Adam, we all die because Adam was tempted and failed. Immediately following this genealogy in Luke 3, what's going to happen in Luke 4? Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God, is going to be tempted. Not in a garden, but in a wilderness. And he'll not fail at the first temptation, as Adam did. And he will not fail at the second temptation. And he will not fail at the third temptation. He will succeed where the first Adam failed. And for those who wish that they had a new covenant head, who wish they had a new Adam to be in, they'll have one. And this one will reverse the curse of the first. Say that five times real fast. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul wrote, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Jesus isn't just a son of Adam. He is the second Adam. And though we were all in the first Adam by birth, and therefore share in his failure and guilt, we can all be in Jesus Christ by rebirth, and therefore share in his righteousness and eternal life. Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we sons of Adam might become sons of God. And that, beloved, is very, very good news. Finally, that second question, what does Luke's genealogy say about us? Well, for one thing, it says that we're transient and passing. Not only did all of the men in this genealogy die because of their sin in Adam and due to their own sins of commission and omission, but most of them are, other than their names listed here, completely unknown, completely forgotten. We know nothing about most of the names in this list. It's part of the reason we have a difficult time reconciling the genealogies. Here's the reality, the sort of sobering, stark reality of this text. So that is that we will all, you will die and be forgotten. If you're visiting this morning, we'd just like to welcome you to Katy Bible Church. I always have a point at which it's good to welcome our visitors, and I guess that's the one. You will die and you will be forgotten. The Bible tells us to number our days because life is like a mist that's here one moment and gone the next. I didn't want to misquote Ron because I wasn't absolutely positive that this was the announcement. But Ron used to talk about soap bubbles. Was that about life, the passing, the transience of life? I think it was. But I was like, maybe he was talking about something else. But I remember Ron blowing bubbles in the pulpit. So, yeah, life is like a soap bubble. It's just gone. It's there, and then it's just gone. It's transient. We will die, and we will be forgotten. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7, verse 2, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart." He just said it's better to go to a funeral than a party, because everyone's headed for the grave. And if you're smart, you'll take it to heart. J.C. Ryle wrote of this text, "What a frail and dying creature is man. We read a long list of names containing the genealogy of the family in which our Lord was born, traced up through David and Abraham and Adam. How little we know of the 75 persons whose names are here recorded. They all had their joys and sorrows, their hopes and fears, their cares and troubles, their schemes and plans like any of ourselves, but they've all passed away from the earth and gone to their own place, and so it will be with us. We too are passing away and soon shall be gone." When you read this list of names, there are some that are familiar to you. Names like Joseph and Simeon and Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. We often think of many of the men who bore these names as heroes, but they were anything but. Phil Ryken writes, "All of these men were sinners. It is nice to think that our ancestors were noble and good, that they did something heroic. This is one of the reasons why people like to study their family trees. But whether they were heroic or not, the people who came before us were as deeply flawed as we are. We could infer this from the mere fact that they were human beings, but we could also prove it from the pages of the Bible. Consider some of the skeletons in this family closet, as recorded in the Old Testament. Terah was an idolater. Abraham, a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and an adulterer. We usually remember these men as heroes, but they were also scoundrels. All the way back to Adam at the taproot of the family tree. Like any genealogy, the one in Luke's gospel records a long line of sinners. Back in college, one of my favorite bands was a group called Cademan's Call. They're not a thing anymore, but I still listen to them, and I still love them. If you know of them, you may also know where the title of this sermon came from. It was the title of one of their albums and the first words of a song they wrote called "The Only One." The song opens with the words, "I come from a long line of leavers, out of the garden gate with an apple in their hands." Every name on this list is the name of a leaver. Starting with Adam, obviously, but extending to every name on the list and every name not on the list, including yours, including mine, every name save for one. The lyrics of that song have a repeated refrain that runs through them. The gist is that everyone fails, everyone sins, everyone is predictably corrupt and can't be trusted, and the whole world is basically falling apart. They were a very upbeat band a lot of the time. And so thing was, everything save for one. There's the repeated line. This is happening. They're bad, everybody's bad, you can't trust anybody. And then there's you. And then there's you. And then there's you. It comes up again and again and again, speaking to Jesus, you're the only one. I'm a lever. I come from a long line of levers. And you're a lever too, and you come from a long line of levers. But then there's Jesus. Then there's him. And he comes from a long line of levers too, but he didn't leave. What this genealogy tells you about you is that although you are frail and although you are destined for death in Adam, the lever, in Christ you are more than a conqueror and destined for life eternal because Christ didn't leave. He became like us so that we could become like him. So that's the message we find in this boring genealogy. That Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. That he's the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. He's God's blessing on the whole world and the eternal king of the universe. And he is the new and better Adam, the new covenant head in whom we can experience not death and sin and the curse, but life and forgiveness and blessing. And all because he condescended to become a man to identify with men to represent us that he might purchase salvation for us. Where the first Adam fell to temptation and sin, bringing death and judgment, the second Adam succeeded and earned perfect righteousness, bringing forgiveness and life. I can think of no better call of response than that offered in inspired scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are thankful that even in a genealogy, as we consider it in light of the rest of your word, we can find principles that encourage us, principles that strengthen our faith, and that assure us of the truth. Thank you that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he came to be a man in order to save men like us. We ask that you would continue to be with us as we exalt your name in song, and then that you would draw us closer to Christ and closer to one another as we celebrate and join in our unity around your table. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.